Well, open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Some passages of Scripture that you read leave you undone. And this passage has been undoing me all week. And at the end of this sermon, I'm going to invite you into my being undone by this passage and really invite you into think about the same questions. And I'm just going to offer you the questions that have been on my heart as I have looked through this passage this week. And I'm just going to ask the questions and then sit down. And for the next week, you can think about the same questions I've been thinking about all week. And my goal in this, they're hard questions. I feel like I'm not getting undone by happy questions. But being undone by the Lord really asking hard questions of my soul. And I wanna ask them to you, and then I want us as a people together to be asking them to each other and encouraging each other in the Word and thinking about these things in the Word. I see a clarity of call to a holy, loving, missionary lifestyle. In this passage, I see a clarity of that call. I see clarity in this passage that I've rarely seen. In other words, I'm seeing things I've seen before, but clearer. And they're making me ask hard questions. Are you living like this? Are you on track with the Scriptures here? And they're making me want to bring this to you because you're the people I love and you're the people I want to bring into conformity to the Scriptures that God has given us, because that's always going to be the place of highest joy for any Christian, is in complete conformity to the Word of God. And so let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And this passage is so all over the place that by the time I'm done reading, you will be like, what is undoing him from this? And I assure you, it's not how you're supposed to pay pastors. That's in this passage. That's not what's undoing me. We're well paid. Thank you. That's not what's doing it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The apostle Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these things, Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, would you please come now and spread the knowledge of your word into every corner of our heart, into every heart that doesn't know you, and to every single relationship that we have. Lord, we pray that you'd transform us as we spend time gazing at you through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the middle of a study on Christian liberty, on the truth of the doctrine, the reality of Christian liberty. And this is central to what it means to follow Jesus, because Jesus, in one of the most beautiful things he ever said, said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And so freedom is not so much integral to being an American. True freedom is integral to being a Christian. It's Jesus who introduces people into what true freedom means. But when we have to ask ourselves, what do we mean when we say Christian liberty? What are we actually talking about when we say that Christians are free or that Christians have this liberty that we're speaking of? And one of the most excellent theologians who's ever lived, a man by the name of John Calvin, said that Christian liberty consisted in three things. It consisted in three things. And if you've ever had this idea that Calvin was this mean, menacing ogre who wanted to just persecute everyone who didn't agree with him, there's more to Calvin than that. He was a warm pastor. A warm pastor who was eager to introduce Christians to the freedom that God had given them. And he said that Christianity's freedom consisted in three things. One, it consisted in a complete freedom from needing to be justified by the law, and now you could look only to Christ. What I mean by that is that all of us know there's a right and a wrong. There's a standard that God gives. We know we're supposed to do what's right, and if we do what's right, we'll be rewarded. If we do what's wrong, we will be punished. We know that there's this sense that those who do wrong ought to be punished, those who do right ought to be rewarded. And the Bible tells us that we're all under God's law. We're under His perfect standard of righteousness. And you have to obey it perfectly to be accepted by God. That's what the Bible makes clear. It says that if you do not keep the law at every point, then you will die. Then you'll be cursed if you don't obey God's law at every point. And so you'll never be declared righteous. You'll never be declared a good person or justified or righteous before God unless you do everything God has called you to do. And Christian freedom consists in this, that Jesus Christ has come, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law and pay their curse. And he might be their perfect obedience, and he might pay their sacrifice. And so now, when you wake up every morning, you are not trying to get right with God by obeying the law perfectly. You've been set free from that whole burden and that whole bondage. That is the first thing about Christian freedom. The second thing about Christian freedom, and this is glorious, is that now we are not treated like slaves underneath a law, but we are treated like sons. To be in Christian freedom means that sometimes Christians go like this. They go, I know that I was under the law and now I'm under Christ, but they don't understand that their relationship to God has changed. God is no longer even looking at them through the same lenses of the law. God is even though he's still perfect and he's still holy, he is not standing over them saying, where is the perfect obedience that I have demanded? He's not standing over them like that. He's standing over them like a father stands over his children. And he's able to rejoice in their imperfect obedience. That's why in John 17:6, Jesus can say about Peter and James and John and the other disciples, he says, they have kept your word. Have you ever read the Gospels? They have kept your word? Were these guys perfect law keepers? Not in the least. And yet they were obedient sons who, though imperfect, were bent on following Jesus. And so the freedom of a Christian consists first in being released from the law as a way to be justified before God. Now we have Christ who justifies us before God. And the freedom of a Christian consists in this, that we are now regarded as children. Calvin so beautifully puts it, slaves don't dare go before their owners unless they have done everything that was commanded of them exactly perfectly. They know that unless they've done everything perfectly, they don't dare go and appear before that slave master because they'll be whipped and beaten. But he says sons are more candidly treated and are more eager to go to their fathers, knowing that their good intent to please their fathers, even though it's resulted in imperfect obedience, will be received by them. Do you relate to God like that? If you don't, you haven't tasted Christian freedom in all its fullness. And the third thing that Calvin said Christian freedom was about was about realizing that there are many things in this life about which God is indifferent. There are many things in this life which God is indifferent. Or to put it in the words of the passage we looked at last week, 1 Corinthians 8, food won't get you any further away from God or any closer. Now, this is a little bit hard to grasp because if you've read the Bible, you would get the impression that there's nothing about which God is indifferent. He cares about kosher dietary laws. He cares about which days you take off. He cares about whether you pick up twigs after sunset on the Sabbath. He's a God who is into the details of everything. But when the law of Moses and the law of God is removed, and Christ is put in its place as your perfect righteousness, now many things that were so important in the Old Covenant are indifferent. There are no special holy high and day. You know, if we never celebrated Easter again, God wouldn't care. That'll test you. If we never did Christmas, God wouldn't care. He's not commanded any special or holy days ever in the New Covenant. He's eradicated all of them. He's in fact said, you can eat any meat, you can follow any dietary strictures you want, just treat your body well, but if the culture you're living in eats catfish, eat catfish. If they eat monkey brains, eat them with gravy. You can eat all of it. Because all of those things that were so persnicketly cared for in the Old Testament, they were cared for a good reason. They displayed God's holiness. They showed what it looked like to obey God in everything. But all of that we've been given freedom from in the New Covenant. In 1 Corinthians 8, the chapter before the one I just read, we saw Christians who were wrestling with this. They're struggling to get a hold of this. They're struggling. Really? God has removed all high and holy days? Really? You can eat anything? Really? You can even eat meat sacrificed to a false god in a pagan temple? Really? Yes. Really. Really. The salvation of Jesus Christ is so full, so complete, so total, that it eliminates the need for any ceremonial. It eliminates the need for any dietary. It eliminates the need for any of those kinds of rules and regulations, and it brings to the fore what God has always wanted. I want you to love. I want you to love Jesus. In Him you'll see everything there ever was of me, my holiness, my faithfulness, my glory, my grace. I want you to love Him, and then I want you to go love other people just like Him. In holiness, in grace, and love. What a free new covenant! What a free thing it is we've been brought into if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in 1 Corinthians 8, they're having trouble with this. Some of the Christians, they got it. They're like, okay, I can eat meat sacrificed to idols. It may have been chopped on the chopping block at the temple. They may have sacrificed it to Zeus, and now I'm eating it. That's no big deal, because Zeus isn't real. God is, and so there are no spiritual cooties in the meat. You can't infect meat by sacrificing it to an idol. I am free to eat this meat. But there were other Christians. We saw this last week. There are other Christians who look at this and go, wait a second. You're telling me that meat can go into the most unholy pagan worship and be sacrificed to a false god, be handled by a pagan priest who's full of wickedness, and then I'm supposed to take it home and eat it? I'm not feeling the liberty. I'm not feeling the liberty to do that. And so what you have here is an issue of Christian freedom. This is something which is indifferent. This meat is indifferent, but some people don't get that it's indifferent. Because of former association with idols, it's not indifferent to them. To eat it for them would be a sin. Because they would have no faith that God wanted them to eat it. And so what does the Apostle Paul do in that situation? He says these words at the end of 1 Corinthians 8. He says at the end of 1 Corinthians 8, if, this is verse 10, if anyone sees you who have knowledge, if any one of you who has knowledge, you know you can eat this meat, you're cool to eat this meat, you're fine, you've got that kind of knowledge. If anyone who sees you of knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their consciences when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. What's going on here? You had an issue of Christian liberty. Some people felt the liberty to eat the meat, some people didn't. But Paul goes on and says, wait a second. Liberty is not the ultimate issue. Love is. Love is the ultimate issue. And you people who are right and you think you can eat the meat, you're actually wrong. You're wrong because you're not acting in love towards the brother who doesn't come to the same conviction. Because the main thing in the new covenant is not which meat you eat, it's loving like Jesus. That's the main thing. And this freedom is so good, isn't it? Because it keeps you focused on the main thing. Loving like the holy, wise, and perfect, and gracious Jesus. Now that brings us to 1 Corinthians 9. We're talking about Christian liberty. It's freedom from the law. It's freedom to be treated like a son. It's freedom to interact with indifferent things like meat and holy days. You can regard one day as holy. You can regard all days as holy. You can eat vegetables. You can eat meat. You're free. But then there's this other issue. You're supposed to use that freedom in love. And did you notice the way Paul ended chapter 8? He said, if eating meat caused my brother to stumble, then I would eat meat every day for the rest of my life to show him what liberty looks like. No. No. I'd never eat meat again. Now what's happening in chapter 9? I mean, all this talk about I deserve to get paid, I'm an apostle. All this talk about I'm a Jew to the Jew and a Greek to the Greeks. All this talk about self-discipline and beating my body. What on earth does this have to do with 1 Corinthians 8? What it has to do is that Paul is proving to the Corinthians that he practices what he preaches. That he would do what he's calling them to do. He's saying to them, look, if it hurts somebody, you never eat your favorite meat again because love's the most important thing. And he goes, would I do that? You bet I'd do that. I have every right to make a living and I never took a penny from you. And I sacrificed my rights, I sacrificed my freedoms, and I did it like a runner running a race, I did it like a boxer beating someone up. I went at serving you with the aggression of an athlete who was all out to win. How zealous am I to serve you? I'm zealous like somebody running the 100-meter dash. I do it all out. I'm zealous like a marathon runner. I never stop. How zealous am I to give up my rights? I'm zealous like a boxer. I beat up anything that gets in the way of me loving you. That's amazing. Paul's not just talking here about how he's got a right to make money and how he never used that right. He's getting at the core issue. I'm your example. I'm going to be your pastor of your soul. I'm going to tell you to quit eating meat so you don't offend people, but I'm going to tell you what I've given up. I gave up ever making any money. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the Apostle Paul's life, beatings, shipwrecks, imprisonments, stonings, anxiety, money would have made it a little bit easier. A little extra money ever ease your burdens? Do you ever feel a little relief when an extra check came in? That ever eased the tension for you? What, are you not human? Of course it does. But he put it all aside. And so I want to show you three things here. I want you to see abundantly clearly Paul had every right to make a living. He had every right to make a living. I want you to see he didn't. He put it aside to not make any obstacle in front of the gospel. And third, I want you to see he wants you to follow him in this kind of life of sacrifice and self-denial, running a race, so that you can get into other people's lives and do evangelism and love sinners and saints. That's what this is all about. Whole chapter. First thing, Paul had every right to make a living. Verse 1, am I not free? I mean, if any Christian ever had Christian liberty, do I? Am I free? I am an apostle. Am I not an apostle? There are many teaching offices in the New Testament church. Ephesians chapter 4 says there are apostles, prophets, there's evangelists, there's pastor teachers, but above all those teaching offices is the apostle. It's the pinnacle teaching office. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says that God gave first apostles, second prophets, third miracles, third teachers. The apostles were the primary pinnacle teaching gift of the New Testament. They wrote the Bible. And so Paul says, anybody free? I'm free. Anybody got Christian? I wrote the doctrine of Christian liberty. You bet I enjoy it. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? This was a mark of an apostle, that they had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, when Judas, one of the apostles, had killed himself and they were looking for a replacement apostle, they looked for a man who had been there through the life of Jesus and had seen the risen Christ. That was a qualification for an apostle. Now, the apostle Paul never saw the earthly ministry of Jesus. He was too busy being a Pharisee during that time. But in Acts chapter 9, and it's verified in 1 Corinthians 15, it's clear that a time came in Paul's life where he did indeed see the risen Lord Jesus Christ and was commissioned in a way into ministry that none of us have ever experienced. The risen Lord Jesus Christ told him he would be a minister of the gospel. And he says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship? He says to the Corinthians, aren't you the fruit of my apostolic ministry? Aren't you it? Now, I think that's actually humble of Paul. He says that this totally messed up church is proof that he was called of God into the ministry. It's kind of encouraging to me. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Other people might not regard Paul as an apostle, but he had personally led the Corinthians to faith, and so he was their apostle for sure. They were the seal of his authenticity. How do I know that Paul was sent by God? Because when he showed up in Corinth, people got born again. They are the seal of his authenticity. And then it goes into why he's saying all this. This is my defense, he says, verse 3. To those who would examine me. You want to know about my freedom? Here's my defense. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? As do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I, that was his traveling partner, who have no right to refrain from working for a living? You see what he's saying? He's saying, look, I'm an apostle. And the other apostles make money from being apostles. The other apostles make a living. The other apostles make enough money to take their wives with them. The other apostles make enough money to eat and drink. And he says, are Barnabas and I the only ones who don't have that right? And of course the rhetorical question comes back, no, you got that right. If you wanted to take along a believing wife and make enough money to support her and have enough money to eat and drink, you would be doing nothing wrong. You would be within your freedoms. You would be within your right. So first he argues from the other apostles. Then he argues from nature. He argues from nature that they should pay him. He says, who serves as a soldier, verse 7, his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? You just insert your job there. Who goes to a call center for 8 hours a day without expecting a paycheck at least every 14 days? Who roasts coffee without trying some of it? I mean, who would do any hardcore work and just say, I'm not entitled to any of the fruits of my labor? Nobody. When a person does work, they are entitled to the fruit of their labor and the apostleship, which was definitely work, is similarly entitled to receiving financial remuneration. He argues from being an apostle, he argues from being from nature, and then he argues from the law of God. He knows a nature argument is not going to work with a church crowd, so he continues. Do I say these things on human authority, verse 8? Am I just talking on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Now that's not a verse I would have chosen to prove that you should pay your pastors. Right? I went back to the law of God and I saw that oxen were always allowed to eat grain while they were threshing the floor. And I said, clearly the authority of the Word of God is behind the paying of those who preach the gospel. But the reason it's not as clear to us is because we don't read the Old Testament with the Christ-centeredness that the Apostle Paul did. You see, the Apostle Paul viewed the Old Testament as being fulfilled in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he saw it as being put on display and being fulfilled in the life of Christians. Did the Old Testament talk about sacrifices? Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Did the Old Testament talk about a temple? Jesus is the ultimate temple. It's all fulfilled in Him. But on top of that, the Old Testament talked about all kinds of duties and commands. It said people were to offer sacrifices. And the New Covenant, it says that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Our lives of sacrifice fulfill the sacrifices in Christ of the Old Testament. It says you shall not murder and you shall not steal in the Old Testament. And Romans 13 says if you love, you'll fulfill all that. Because if anybody's loving like Jesus, they'll never steal or murder. They'll fulfill all the moral obligations of the Old Testament. And then there's these civil laws in the Old Testament. Things like you got to take care of your oxen. And Paul knows that these things are ultimately concerned with the truths of the New Covenant, with advancing the gospel, with the lives of people like preachers. And he says, if you'll love your preacher, that's what God really had in mind when he was taking care of oxen. If God cared about oxen, how much more does he care about preachers who need to eat while they tread out the grain? So he says, I'm an apostle, you should care for me. He says, nature itself says you should care for me. The law of God says you should care for me. And then he says, the Lord Jesus Christ says you should care for me. Look at this. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple get their food from the temple? Another Old Testament illustration. The priests of the Old Testament, they made their money, they ate their food from the food in the temple. And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. And then he says this, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Jesus said in Matthew and Luke, the workman is worthy of his wages. Jesus said, Paul's saying, just like in the Old Testament, the priests were to be taken care of, so too in the New Testament, though we're all priests, those who preach the Word of God ought to be set aside and paid and cared for so they can minister the gospel with all of their might. And all of that is completely not the point of the passage. It's not. If you preached this passage and said, you ought to pay me, you'd have missed the point of the passage. Now, I will say this. Many of you are going to leave Louisville in the coming years just because we live in a transient culture. Many of you are in school. You're going to go. And you need to know these verses because there ought to be someone in every church saying it's really a godly thing to care for the pastor. You know, it's not godly when the deacons of a church say, Lord, you keep them humble and we'll keep them poor. That's not a godly thing. It's a godly thing when there's people in the church who know that the pastor and his wife and his children should be provided for. I got nothing to say for my own self. We're being provided for. But you're going to go places where men are being starved out. And someone needs to be in the congregation saying, this is what the Word of God says. Now, what's the point of the passage? The point of the passage here, though, is that Paul didn't make use of any of that right. It was his right. It was his right. He would have been fully justified to make use of that freedom and that right, but he doesn't at all. Look at what he says. He says in verse 12, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Verse 15, he says it again. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. So he says, this letter is not reverse psychology. Hey, I've never received a paycheck. Hint, hint, nudge, nudge, would you send me something? That's not what he's doing. He says, I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. I'm not out for that. I am not making use of these rights. And here's where, to me, it just begins to get really radical. And by radical, I just mean Christ-like. The Apostle Paul gives us a number of reasons for why he didn't make use of these rights. Let me just say, first of all, it wasn't because it was more spiritual. He's not casting any doubt on the spirituality of Peter or the Lord's brothers or the other apostles who received financial support for their service. These were spiritual men. He knew that. And he's not putting himself at a higher spiritual plane. The Apostle Paul will actually be the one in 1 Timothy 5 who insists that churches pay their pastors. He's not against this. He's not rising up to a new level of spirituality by not taking this income. What he's doing is he's making sure that no one has an obstacle placed in front of their receiving the gospel. 1 Corinthians 12, nevertheless, we have not made any use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel
of Christ.
You do anything but put an obstacle there. Now you think about this. We don't know for sure what the obstacle would have been, but I think we can probably imagine with the Corinthians, they loved their public preachers in Corinthians. They magnetized around popular speakers. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. They locked on to big celebrities, and big celebrities would train to speak, and they would go to Corinth, and when they go to Corinth, they would make money. They were there to make the money. If they could wow the crowds with their oratory, they could fill their pockets with money. And Paul thinks to himself, if I go to Corinth talking like that and making money, people are not going to be able to hear me. They're not going to be able to receive the gospel from me if they know I'm taking money just like those other apostles. And so he says, I won't put that obstacle in their way. I'll work a second job. I'll be a tent maker. I'll pay for my own bread. I'll be a bivocational apostle. And when I'm not being persecuted, I'll be sewing tents. And on Saturdays, you'll find me in the synagogue preaching my heart out with the gospel. Because I don't want to put any obstacle in their way. And then he says there's a second reason he doesn't want to take any money. And this one's a little bit hard to understand, but the text is a little bit confusing, but I think the basic point is clear. He doesn't want anyone to destroy what he calls his boasting or his reward. That might sound a bit funny. I don't want to take any money because then I wouldn't be able to brag anymore. But when Paul talks about boasting, he wants to boast about the Christ-likeness that God is making in him. Do you see how Christ-like God is making me? Now that's very different than the height of my holiness is to talk about how sinful I am all the time. It's talking about boasting in how Christ-like God is making me. And he says in verse 15, I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than to have someone deprive me of my ground for boasting. What's he boasting about? What makes him boast? It's not preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel doesn't make Paul boast. Preaching the gospel is just what he's got to do. God made him have to do it. He's got to do it. It says right there, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. I can't go boasting about preaching the gospel. I've been given a divine commission. You don't boast about doing your responsibility. So what's the reward he's after? What's the thing he wants to boast in? Verse 18. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. What's that? I don't think we're talking about a heavenly reward here. My reward is that I just did it for free. And I didn't use all my Christian liberty. My reward is that I went the second mile in the power of the Spirit. My reward is that I went above and beyond the call of duty in the power of Christ's Spirit. My reward is that I'm being made like Christ as I preach Christ, and I'm denying myself rights, and what liberty comes to me. I'm not dependent on anyone's money. And my boast is this, that I don't make full use of my... Have you ever said that in your life? Praise God for Christian liberty. It is my boast. I would die for this boast. I don't make use of my Christian liberty. You see how this starts to eat my soul up? Because when I think about Christian liberty and when I think this church thinks about Christian liberty, I think we think about using it. And Paul's boast is, my boast is I never used it and I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of that. That is so different. So different than anything I have ever heard on the doctrine of Christian liberty. And that's the Word of God. That's Christ-likeness. First point, Paul had every right to be paid. Paid enough to bring a wife. Paid enough to eat and drink. Paid for the work he was doing. Two, he made no use of that right. Not with the Corinthians. There were other times in his ministry he received financial help, Philippians 4. But when he saw that it was going to hinder anyone, boom, the paycheck was cut off. That day, we're not setting an obstacle in the way of the gospel. I don't want anyone denying me my right to boast. I went the second mile. In the power of the Spirit, to the glory of Christ. Third point. And this was his way of life all the time. He embraced sacrificial, self-controlled slavery all the time for the sake of the gospel. This was his Christian life. This was not a special weekend. This was not a special program. This was not a fit or a start. His Christian life was slavery to service, slavery to sacrifice, and slavery to self-control so that as many people as possible would become Christians. This is the end of all biblical Christian liberty. And if you only got so far as, I get to do this, you didn't go far enough. Paul says, and we'll unpack these verses more in the coming weeks, but just an overview this week. For though I am free from all, nobody has any claim on me. I'm free from all. I have made myself a servant of all that I might win more of them. I have made myself a slave. What did you do with your freedom, Paul? Used it to submit myself to other people's needs. Made myself a slave with my freedom. You could eat anything. You could drink anything. You could make money. What did you do with it? I made myself someone who serves other people. That's Christian liberty. That's the only biblical doctrine of Christian liberty. There it is. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. Now think about that. Paul, you don't have to be anywhere for any special holy days. You don't have to keep any special diet. So what did you do? I kept the holy days and I kept the special diet. Whenever it helped a Jew, I just got on it right away. That burden of the law that had been crushing me, I jumped right back under it. That legalism, I got in there with them. Not embracing legalism, we'll talk about that later, but he went under the Jewish law. Though not being myself under the law, I wasn't under the Mosaic law, I'm under the law of Christ, I'm free. What'd you do when you went to the Gentiles? To those outside the law, those people who didn't have the Bible, didn't have the law, what did you do? To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So when you went to Gentile homes and they ate things that your mama never cooked, what did you do? I ate a double portion and sat around after coffee and tea to talk with them about Jesus. I hung out with Gentiles. Did whatever it took. Not being outside the law of God, but in the law of Christ. I never sinned. Always stayed obeying Christ while I was there. Paul's goal here was not to get cool. It wasn't like he was escaping the nerdiness of Judaism to get into the coolness of Gentilism. That's the way these verses sometimes come across today. That's not what's happening here. Paul did not have freedom to be a hipster. He had freedom to be a slave. To the weak, I have become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Listen to that verse again. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. I do it because I love telling people that Jesus died to save their sins and to deliver them from the wrath of God. And I want to share with them and its blessings. In other words, if I don't live like this, I'm not sure I'll go to heaven. I want to share with them and its blessings. Is he trying to love enough to get to heaven? No, he's just saying this way of love is the way to heaven. When you know the love of Christ, you embrace love like this. That's the path to sharing in these blessings. Can you see why this is eating me up? And what Here's my commitment to you. If it's in the Bible, I'm going to bring it to us, but it's going to eat us up for our joy. I'm just confident if I get a hold of this more, learn this more, this will be good for me. I believe that. Do you believe that? But it feels very painful to be undone by this. And look how far he goes. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Now, in our race, we can all win. But you've got to run like there's only one winner. You know, every March, there's 64, 65, 67 teams. But come April, there's one. And people go, I love how they lay it out on the court. They lay it all out. Could your Christian life ever be compared to one of those games? Ever? How were the devotions this morning? I left it all on the field. I held nothing back. So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They decide when they get up in the morning. They decide what they eat. They decide their regimen. They hang out less with friends so they can win. Could my Christian life ever be described like that? They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. Our Christian lives are so often so aimless. Could you say, the reason I'm equipping my family, the reason I'm leading my wife, the reason I'm honing my knowledge of Scripture in singleness is so that I can win more people to Jesus? There's an aim here. We realized this the other day. We were teaching our kids, clean up after yourselves, clean up after yourselves, clean up after yourselves. Why? So we can have a home that shows hospitality and invites people in and refreshes them in the gospel. It's not for no reason. It's not for an aimless reason that we do anything. It's for a pointed reason. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So here's my questions. And then we'll take the Lord's Supper. And I love you, but I mean to leave these hanging. I could say, here's some great illustrations and applications, and let's go do it. That'd be a great end. I could say, we fall short, but Christ forgives us, and that's true. But maybe there's a time to say, we're not here, and we ought to think about that. That's worth more than an hour's thought. So here's my question. Could these words of 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, about athletes and boxers, could they ever describe us? And I don't just mean doing your devotions. I'm like an athlete. I mean, is your zeal to be used evangelistically under the law of Christ, could that be described like an athlete? Have you got athletic passions for spreading the gospel? If not, we're out of line. Second, have you ever boasted in not making use of your rights? And could you say, I'd rather die than make use of all my rights? We have all kinds of different rights, right? You have the right to a vacation. You got some vacation time. You got a right to a paycheck. You got a paycheck. You got a right to a lot of things. You got a right to a drink. You got a right to a meal. Have you ever boasted, my sweetest joy, my great reward in my soul is I keep putting away these freedoms? Doesn't that be the same freedom for everyone? But surely every Christian ought to be asking, what could I give up, Lord, I could just boast in your tremendous work in my life to give it up? Third, what rights have you given up? I mean, it ought not to be this vague sense.
I generally have given things up, but if you're not running aimlessly, if you've got some aim to you, then you ought to know what you aimed for. Like if a guy was shooting a gun and you said, what do you shoot for? And you're like, I don't know what I hit. You gotta watch that, the hitting part. Right? What rights have actually gone by the wayside? You know you have it, you could do it, it's yours to do, you won't. You won't, you don't want to. It would stand in the way. It would keep you from advancing the gospel. Listen to me. This to me is the most frustrating thing about being a pastor in North America. All the things the Christians do are okay. They're all okay. Is it wrong to go to the movies? No. Is it wrong to have a drink? No. Is it wrong to go to the mall? No. Is it wrong to read a book? No. Is it wrong to listen to secular music? No. Is it wrong to eat a fancy meal? No. All of it's not wrong! And yet those are the very things eating people's lives up and keeping them from advancing the kingdom. So you're kind of like, how do I fight this beast? I'm not going to be a fundamentalist. I'm not going to be a legalist. I'm not just going to say you can't do this, 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 and this. But people's lives are eaten up by things they have the right to do. And meanwhile, the kingdom languishes. Could 9 through 24 through 27 ever describe you? Have you ever boasted in giving something up? What are you giving up? I'm with you in this. Let's think about it and talk about it for at least a week. Maybe a lifetime. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for your word. Lord, it cuts, but it heals. And we pray that it would come now and help us. Lord, as we take the Lord's Supper, this bread and this cup, Lord, that we would find the mercy to cover up our lack of Christ-likeness. But Lord God, we find the motive to give ourselves like Christ again. Lord, we pray that you would meet with us, refreshing us in your sacrifice in this meal, so that we might pursue Christ-likeness with joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.